So this evening, after a few weeks' hiatus, we continue our consideration of church discipline in connection, again, with Belgic Confession, Article 29. And we're going to be reading two different passages this evening. First, we're going to be reading Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. And then we're going to be turning over as well to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So first of all, Matthew chapter 18. And that can be found on page 974 in the Pew Bibles. Page 974. And again, we're beginning our reading with verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Now, thus far, our reading from this passage, and then turning over to 1 Corinthians 5, that can be found on page 1131. 1131 in the Pew Bible. And we'll read the whole chapter. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Thus far, God's word. Is the pulpit mic on by chance? Or am I the only one hearing kind of like this ringing? All right, if nobody else is bothered, I'm fine. So, let us proceed. So, dear friends, brothers and sisters, we come again, and finally, I hope to wrap up this brief series on church discipline. And we've been working our way, as you know, through Matthew 18 and examining this process that the Lord Jesus has given, this process that he's given by which the church is to be maintained in spiritual health, this process by which the church will thrive in the gospel. And what I want to do is very quickly review where we've been before jumping in where we're at, which is really at verse 16. But we've talked about the importance of discipline in the church, and the importance being that the purity of the gospel, the purity of the church, be maintained, but also recognizing the dangerous influence of sin and the way that sin actually tends to breed sin and tends to entice others into sin. We began with a consideration of the importance of self-discipline, something that we've noted is often neglected in connection with this subject, that we are to practice what some would have called a self-watch. That is to have a watchman posted as a sentinel of the heart, to be daily praying for the Lord to search us, to reveal to us sin that we do not see or that we may be ignorant of, or sin to which we may have become calloused. And talked about the importance of taking radical measures with sin, not allowing not getting to the point where we're comfortable with a certain amount of sin in our life, saying, well, you know, that's just who I am. You know, I'm prone to speaking in this way or to acting in that way. And I've gotten better, but, you know, we've reached the point of diminishing returns. So we'll call it good. But then we talked further in the second message about the dangerous pattern of sin. The fact that sin is actually deceptive. How so? Well, the process goes like this. We sin, and the natural inclination of the heart is, rather than to go before the Lord confessing that sin, seeking forgiveness for that sin, and also repenting or turning away from that sin, to justify it. And gradually, we become less and less sensitive. Our consciences become more and more callous to sin because we're being deceived by sin. And then, eventually, others are enticed into sin. We talked a little bit about Achan, the story of Achan's sin and how eventually his whole family became guilty by association. They became partakers of his sin because what he had done was quite likely known to them. But we've talked a lot also in this discussion about church discipline about the goal of discipline. A goal that's captured well in verses 10 through 14 of Matthew chapter 18, which is that we are aiming to be agents of the Father's work of pursuing and reconciling wandering sinners to himself. You see, sin actually causes alienation. First and foremost, of course, sin causes alienation from God. There is an obstacle that enters into our relationship with the Lord. But secondly, sin naturally produces alienation from others, and the process can be traced in almost any circumstance. Well, then we've begun to talk about the process that we are to follow in seeking reconciliation, the process of what is often called church discipline or Christian discipline. We laid out the fact that step one is to remove the beam from our own eye. And we gave a few questions to help understand our own heart before we go to another. The first question being, am I actively seeking the glory of Christ through daily repentance and the pursuit of obedience? Secondly, asking, what is the nature of the sin in question? And I believe that what we're going to see as we unfold the passage a little bit further here is that the sin in question is a severe sin, a sin that left undealt with would actually lead to what we call excommunication. So we're not talking about any or every petty grievance. In fact, we've pointed out before that the Bible has a whole category of offenses which ought to fall under that umbrella of love covers a multitude of sins. So we don't need to pursue every grievance that takes place. But what's really in view here is what you could call egregious sin. Sin that is runs the risk of defaming the name of Christ. Sin that runs the risk of defiling the church. What is the nature of the sin in question? But then third question, what is my motivation in confronting my brother's sin? Do I desire that my brother or my sister would be reconciled to the Lord? Is my desire for his or her spiritual welfare, or is my desire a little bit more eye for eye, tooth for a tooth, my desire to get some kind of satisfaction for myself? These are questions that help us at this first step of removing the beam from the eye. But secondly, we talked about prayerfully and lovingly confronting our sinning brother or sister. Beginning by praying in preparation for this confrontation, going lovingly, going with a view to gaining our brother or our sister. One commentator says, some confrontation is more sinful than the sin it confronts. That's very true. We can be so, forgive the term, but hell-bent on addressing the sin of another that we may actually sin in trying to address that sin. But now, we pick up in verse 16 what I'm calling step three of the process. What happens when after that first confrontation, you've given some time, you've given some prayer after confronting, but that brother or that sister is continuing in sin? There is no evidence of repentance. What are you to do then? Well, we read the answer to that question in verse 16. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So if this sinning one persists in rebellion, we are to draw one or two others into the pursuit. Now notice the principle that governs this whole system is the principle of containment, something we're not very good at. We are not very good at containing a matter. The idea is to talk with as few people as possible about this situation and to talk with no one if that person is not a part of the solution. We ought not to be airing the matter with somebody who is not a part of the solution. But what the Word of God tells us here is that there is a place to draw others into this process of confrontation. And my advice would be to make one of those people at least an elder. Somebody who comes with the authority of the church, but still done in a private, non-public way. And the goal in this second confrontation is, first of all, objectivity. It may be sometimes that my judgment about a particular situation is warped. And so I perceive an offense or a sin where there is not actually an offense or a sin. And the benefit and the blessing of incorporating one or two other people who have good judgment into the situation is to bring some objectivity. So that as the three or four of us meet together in confrontation, that these additional people, they're not people who are sympathetic to my side, okay? Can I make that point? They're not people who I've primed in order to be sympathetic to my side. But they ought to be people who have good judgment, good discernment, and a good way with people. That's very helpful. And so now they come and they hear both sides of the situation. And it may be that they discern at that point in time that they're actually the matter in question is not what you have thought it was. But in the case that your judgment of the situation is accurate, what these one or two witnesses do is they bring added persuasion. They come with a kind of weight, a weight of spiritual authority that the one coming alone does not necessarily have. They come with a weight that ought to be persuasive. Here's a point for each one of us to take away. Sometimes, if somebody comes to us and says, you know, dear brother, dear sister, I see this about you. I think this is something that is offensive to the gospel about your life. I might say, well, you know, that's your opinion, right? We all like to appeal to a difference of opinion. Well, that's your opinion. This is my opinion. But if we hear from more than one person roughly the same thing, that should give us pause. That should cause us to stop and to step back and to carefully think about what is being said. Because even according to the law of Moses, the truth of a matter was to be established in the mouth of one or two witnesses, or rather two or three witnesses, a principle which is clearly behind Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 18. When multiple voices attest to a situation, then that ought to really stop us and make us think about what it is that we're doing. Well, the passage continues. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So the point here is that we come to step four, which is that if the erring brother or sister persists in unrepentance, now following a confrontation with two or three people, the matter is to be brought before the elders of the church. Because now the authority of Christ vested in the elders of the church is going to be brought to bear on the situation. Now, the way that this is applied admittedly differs from church tradition to church tradition. But in our church tradition, it looks something like this. That at this point of step four, that if this person is persisting in unrepentance, he or she would meet with the elder body. And if the elder body was in agreement that sin had been committed, that repentance was lacking, certain sanctions would be brought to bear. That person might be asked to abstain from partaking of the table of the Lord, in order for their own protection, but in order also for the protection of the sacrament. At the same time, an announcement would be made, an anonymous announcement concerning a member who was under discipline, and for the body, the point being that the body would be in prayer for this person, though ideally the body does not know who this person is. But then we read, if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. You see, we come to the fifth step. In the case that the erring one still refuses to acknowledge and repent of his or her sin, excommunication is what we call the extreme remedy. Now, what is the point of excommunication? It is a disciplinary action, of course. But like all good disciplinary action, it actually aims at the heart of the one being disciplined. We read a case study of that, right? From 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul was appalled to learn of this sin that was being publicly countenanced in the Corinthian church, that a man was walking in open sexual immorality to the point of really boasting in it. There was absolutely no shame. There was no attempt at discretion. He wasn't doing it in a corner, but it was something that was publicly known and nothing was being done about it. Well, Paul was appalled by that. And he severely rebukes the church for her negligence in that regard. But the call regarding that man is to turn him over to Satan in order that he may be tested, that he may be tried, and ideally that he may be restored. And here's the beautiful thing is we aren't left to wonder how that situation ended, right? Because when Paul writes sometime later in 2 Corinthians, that man is still under discipline. Now, unfortunately, what the church has not done is she has not moved to the sixth step, a step, by the way, which is not outlined for us in Matthew 18. What is the sixth step? The sixth step is that at whatever point the erring brother or sister were to return to the church in repentance, that he or she must be received again with warmth and with rejoicing among the people of God. Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son, is very appropriate here. What was the response of the father when the son returned? He made him come to his feet, kiss his feet, and become his servant, right? No, he ran out to meet him. And he embraced him, dirty and filthy as he was, because his heart was overcome with joy. You see, that's the heart of the Lord. And that's the heart that we're to have too. If we ever take pleasure in discipline, or some kind of vindictive satisfaction in discipline, we've missed the point entirely. Because the whole process aims at rescuing the sinner from the devastating power of Satan and seeing him or her restored. Well, this brings us to the promises. That's the process. But we also have some interesting promises that are laid out for us in Matthew chapter 18. Look at verses 18 through 20. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. I see three distinct promises here. The first is that this promise in verse 18. And really what's actually being said here in verse 18 is that the proper exercise of church authority, the proper exercise of church discipline, carries with it the weight of God's authority. If you were to look a little bit deeper at the undersurface of the text, what you would begin to understand is that what's being made here is actually a future statement. And it's a statement that brings us all the way to the final day of judgment when the books are opened. And what the Lord Jesus is saying here is that the authority that he has invested in his church through the government of duly appointed elders is so real that he honors the judgments of the church in the final judgment. Why? Because those judgments are a faithful reflection of his justice. Now, does the church ever make mistakes in discipline? Yes. And what Jesus is not saying here is that if you've been dealt wrongly with in discipline, that wrong disciplinary judgment is going to be upheld in the final judgment. That's not what Jesus is saying. But what he is doing is he's giving a great weight to the collective judgment of the church, saying, the church bears my authority. The church opens and I reckon something opened. The church closes and I reckon something closed. The church binds, I reckon it bound. The church looses, I reckon it loosed. Now, this actually has two opposite trajectories really contained in one text. On the one hand, what he's saying is that if the church collectively, the church government, deems that something is sin, thus binding this upon the person, so also in the final judgment, I will consider that to be bound. But on the other hand, if the church looses, and how does the church loose? Well, she looses in the proclamation not only of the gospel, but also in the proclamation of forgiveness. Here's a very practical point that emerges from that. Think about the morning worship service. So what we do very early in our morning worship services is we have a reading of the law of God or some kind of other New Testament hortatory passage. But then there is a declaration of forgiveness that is given, and that declaration of forgiveness comes with the seal of Christ himself. You see, it's not just your pastor that's saying to you, you are forgiven, because ultimately that doesn't really mean that much. But when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed and when that announcement of forgiveness is given through faith in Christ, it bears with it the weight and the authority of Christ himself. That ought to be a great encouragement. That ought to be offer a measure of assurance in some sense then. That we need not doubt, is the pastor more gracious than Jesus? Is the pastor forgiving sins that Jesus is not actually declaring forgiven? But the pastor is ultimately ought to be, I hope, speaking in keeping with the Word of God. And thus it carries with it the authority of Christ. Martin Luther says it this way. See, those are the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and that is our office that we have in the church. An eternal holding and forgiving of sins, not just for the time of baptism or once in life, but without ceasing, clear till the end, holding for the unrepentant and unbelieving, declaring to those who are unrepentant, you have no part in the kingdom of Christ, you have no part in the salvation of Christ, but forgiving of sins for the repentant and believing, declaring to those who are repentant, those who are believing in Christ, you are forgiven. And you may be assured of it on the very authority of Christ. But this brings a very important application, which has to do with the danger of despising the reproof and the discipline of the church, insofar as she rules in accordance with Christ's word. We live in a time, right, where every God-given source of authority is despised. We're very American in our sensibilities. By that, I mean we're very independent-minded. We're actually not independent thinkers, but we're very independent-minded. And we like to think that we are self-made men and women. We like to think that we are the ones who basically are the lords of our own lives. Now, I recognize as Christians, we fight against that, and we know that is not true, but we still struggle with this tendency, and we struggle with authority in general. When somebody exercises some kind of authority over us or makes an authoritative pronouncement, that's true whether it's of children, struggling with the authority of parents. That's true if we're talking about citizens of a nation in relationship to those who are appointed governors over them. And that's true in the church. Maybe even more so true in the church. Because after all, the church doesn't wield the sword. So you can despise the authority of the church. You can be contemptuous toward the authority of God's elders in the church, and you think that there's really no consequence to that. Well, just know this, that insofar as the church rules in accordance with Christ's word, she pronounces the sentence of Christ against the unrepentant sinner. It's not the elders that your problem is with. It's Christ himself. Now, I hope that none of you is resisting the authority of the elders, and that seems like a heavy thing to lay on a group of people who are going along with the elders, but you see, the best time to warn you is now. Because there may come a day when you get that tap on the shoulder. There may come that day when you have that uncomfortable conversation, and my prayer is that you remember at that point in time what it is that we're talking about tonight, that the rulers, a rule as vice regents, you would say, the elders rule as vice regents of Christ in the church. So the first promise there in verse 18, the second promise, again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. This promise is much the same as the one that we have just considered, but it's an elaboration of it. Right? And it's an elaboration of the confidence that those whom God has appointed to authority within his church ought to have as they deal with disciplinary issues. The confidence that as we dig into the Word of God, and let us be very clear, that is the only foundation for this whole process, okay? It's not what I think, it's not what you think. The Word of God is what must norm our practice in the church from beginning to end, from top to bottom. But as we discuss various issues, we may be assured that if there is an agreement between us concerning the teaching of God's word, that there's an agreement about the process that needs to be followed, and we take it before the Lord in prayer, that the Lord honors that, the Lord pays attention to that, and that the Lord also answers those prayers. And by the way, that's entirely relevant for this matter of praying for the one who's under discipline. I sometimes wonder, it's very hard to say, right? When it's announced from the pulpit that somebody's under discipline, and there is that call to pray for that person, I wonder how well we actually pray for that person and how unitedly we pray for them. Because I believe that the Lord's promise here drives directly to this point. That if there's a unity among the church in praying for this erring one's repentance, for the bringing back of this one who is straying, that the Lord will hear an answer, that it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Now, there are many different impulses that we have when we hear that announcement, right? Can we be honest? What's the first one? Who are they talking about? What's going on? Did you know something was going on? I didn't know anything was going on. I haven't heard anything about this. So we go from person to person trying to collect information to do so in a way, you know, just prayer requests, of course. But what we ought to be doing is we ought to be talking about it to the one who can do something about it. The only one who can turn a straying sheep back to the flock. The only one who is the ultimate seeker, who can find and pick up and bring back that sheep. The only one who can change a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Laying it before him, pleading with him, for the restoration of this sinner. And then thirdly and finally, we have this promise, verse 20, "For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." It's funny, right? We quote this verse all the time. But how many of us realize that the Lord lays this out in connection with discipline? This is the first thing to come to our mind at a small prayer meeting. And certainly, the principle holds, okay? What Jesus is saying holds regardless of the circumstance. He is making a statement that I believe can be generally applied, that where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. That he's actually, more literally, I am in their midst. I am among them. Almost the picture, granted a different sphere of Revelation 1, the Lord walking among the candlesticks, right? That where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Young people, we talked about the authority of the church this morning. We talked about the fact that the governing principle that rules our church is that Christ is the head of the church. What he says here is that he's actually among his church. That he's actually there when we pray together. That he's there when decisions are being made. As long as this is being done in his name, as long as we're coming together in his name. Looking at this whole process, this ought to give us great confidence in the means that the Lord has given. This is a much neglected process. It's a process that's often reversed, mangled to varying degrees. And thus, sadly, it seems that very often, or very rarely, do we see actually a sinner who's repenting from his or her way, because sometimes we can be guilty of actually driving that person out from our midst by the way that we deal with him or her. But the Lord's heart shines through in this passage, doesn't it? His desire for the erring one to be restored, his love for the one that wanders and willingness to go and seek the wandering one, even leaving the 99 on their own for a time. Now, it's important to understand that Matthew 18 lays out principles for reconciliation. It's not a set of principles that applies equally well in every case. And so I thought it would be helpful in closing to take a couple of the hard questions that we come up against in this process and to seek to answer them. The first is, what if I am aware of an offense that isn't against me? Right? If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. But what if I'm aware of a sin that isn't against me? Well, I believe that what Christ is actually saying here is he's not talking first and foremost about personal offenses. But if it is an offense that is destructive, an offense that ultimately could lead to excommunication, an offense that brings shame upon the name of Christ, it is a sin that concerns you. And so you do not have here an opportunity to get off the hook. Some of the examples we might give is sin that is open but not directed at any member in particular. Sexual immorality, drunkenness, or some like sin. But what Christ is saying here is that if we are aware of a person who is sinning in such a way, that we do have a responsibility, not just an opportunity, but a responsibility to go to that person and to follow the process, to follow the steps that have been laid out. Now, here's a good one. What should I do if someone tells me about another person's sin? It happens all the time, right? Somebody shares it, maybe as a prayer request, or maybe because they're sincerely concerned, but speaking unwisely, or whatever it may be. But if someone tells me about another person's sin, the first thing that I should do is I should ask if the person telling me has talked to the offender about the matter. That's a gentle corrective to gossip. But it's also a gentle direction to that member to go and do the work that Christ has done. So if I am told by somebody about another sin, I should ask if he or she has talked to the offender. Now, here's a very pressing one. What about reports of abuse, sexual or otherwise? This is a very hard issue to deal with. First of all, be careful. Be very careful. Reputations are destroyed by an accusation, regardless of the accusation is true or not. That will not leave that person. Be very, very careful. But there are also cases in which, if we are careless in dealing with a case of abuse, that it actually may make the abuse that the person is enduring worse. It may endanger that person more. So what we need to do is we need to begin by tracing the report. Have you received the report from a victim of abuse, the claimed abuse? Did the person who you received this information from receive this information from a victim? Very often, I have found that the answer to both of those questions is actually no. And so then, we need to be very, very careful. But if you have a strong suspicion that abuse may be occurring, it would be wise to go and speak with an elder. Not the elders, but with an elder, someone that you trust, someone that you know, in order to get a wise, hopefully, response and to bring somebody else in. Do not go around talking to other people about your suspicions. Do not go around spreading unfounded reports. There's something about this, right? There's kind of a salacious nature, something that people latch onto, but there is also the fear factor as well, right? The fear that if some kind of abuse is actually taking place, that other people may be at risk, and that may in fact be the case. But there's also a right and a good desire to see somebody being abused delivered from that abuse. But we need to be careful that we do not allow that to short-circuit the process of reconciliation and confrontation that the Lord has laid out in His Word. You see, dear brothers and sisters, the point of church discipline isn't punishment as such, but it is restoration of fellow disciples to the daily experience of Christ's forgiveness and reconciliation. This is important. I understand that it's not fun. It's not at all pleasant, but it is important. It is important because the welfare of the church depends to a large extent on her faithfulness and discipline. If the gospel that the church is preaching from week to week and is celebrating in the sacraments is defamed by the unrepentant sinning of her members, the gospel itself will eventually
suffer, and the church too will suffer. This is not optional. This is not extracurricular. But it is essential, such that our church fathers, our confessions say that faithful church discipline is one of the three marks of the true church. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for reconciling us unto yourself and for entrusting unto each of us, in some sense, the ministry of reconciliation. We acknowledge, O Lord, that each one of us offends in many ways, small ways and in great ways, in public ways and in private ways. Lord, and we know that you see all of our sin. We take refuge again this evening in the blood of Christ, that blood which atones for all of our sins, that blood which covers all of our sins. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts of reconciliation, forgiving hearts, hearts that place others above ourselves, hearts that are willing to do the hard work in order to see your gospel glorified and to see sinners restored. We ask all of these things for the glory of your name. Amen.